We're turning this morning in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Psalm, to Psalm 45. This is a passage that I trust will be appropriate for us today as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord. We'll be considering the first portion of this passage at this time, and we'll look at the latter portion as we come in a few moments around the table. I'll begin reading at verse 1, Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And now let's skip down to verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou makest or mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. It is the duty and the privilege that we share at the communion table to focus our hearts upon Christ. It is a place to remember Him, to remember His loving work for us, and to remember the union that we share with Him by grace. The Scripture abounds with passages that aid us to such a focus of heart. The marriage union is one of the frequent pictures that the Scripture uses, the Holy Spirit uses, to teach us something of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God espoused a wife unto Himself. And that truth reaches its wonderful climax in the fifth chapter of Ephesians that reveals that great mystery, Christ the husband of His church bride. Indeed, the book of the Revelation reveals that in eternity we will enjoy the bliss of marriage union with the Lord Jesus. It is not surprising that this most intimate of human relationships, itself ordered and defined by God, becomes such a wonderful picture of the spiritual bond between ourselves and Christ. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, reveals to us and teaches us the secret to a successful marriage is the loving devotion that one spouse has to the other. All desire, all praise is directed to the other. That's a good lesson for us to learn. And today I want us, as members of Christ's bride, to look to Him who is altogether lovely, indeed to look to Him who, by the grace of God, is altogether ours. This psalm that we are going to consider this morning is the song of a royal wedding. There are those who see in this psalm a picture of Solomon and his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. Those who see only Solomon here are indeed short-sighted. There are those who see in this passage a historical reference to Solomon, but admit that it goes beyond Solomon by type to refer to Christ. I would say that those who see a combination in this passage of Solomon and Christ are cross-eyed. For this passage reveals to us in no uncertain terms, uniquely, the Lord Jesus. It pictures Christ as that royal king who takes unto himself a royal bride. This passage speaks to us of Christ only. And the language and the descriptions are so plain that we must see this morning, as we consider this passage, our blessed husband, Jesus Christ. The text begins with a description of him as the royal husband, and then it passes to a description of the royal bride. In the time that we have together in this first part of the service, I want to focus our attention upon the husband. And then as we come in a few moments to the table, I'll make some comments concerning the royal bride. But I trust that here, in these moments, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table, that we will have eyes only for our dear husband, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus. I trust that we'll know something of the burning of heart that the psalmist had as he begins to pen these words in description of the royal king. He says that my heart is boiling over. My heart is boiling over with a goodly theme. I speak, he says, my work is for the king. The psalmist was consumed with the message that he was about to write. And I trust that we'll know this morning the boiling of heart and the fervency and zealousness of heart as we come to think of our blessed Lord Jesus. May our hearts boil up and over within us as we remember Christ. There are four things that I want to call to your attention this morning concerning the revelation of Christ our King. Simple thoughts, but I trust thoughts that will instruct us much concerning the relationship that we have with Christ and the beauty of this marriage bond that we have with the Lord Jesus. Can we notice first of all His royal beauty? His royal beauty, He is precious to His bride. The second verse declares, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. I asked Dr. Gingrey this morning to have the choir sing the opening song, Fairest Lord Jesus. Thou art fairer than all the children of men. There are two descriptions here in this verse that tell us why Christ becomes attractive to His people. Indeed, why we as His people are attracted to Him. His beauty, first of all, is beyond description. He is fairer. The Hebrew here is a very unusual expression. It's a difficult word in some ways, but I think very fitting as it states the unsurpassable, indeed indescribable beauty of Christ. It's a double word. It's a double word. May I translate it as literally as I can? Beautiful. Beautiful art thou above all the children of men. The repetition of the fairness, the repetition of the beauty that is here ascribed to Christ. Endowed with beauty that is beyond all the children of humanity. A beauty that is for us impossible to describe. But what beauty it is as we look to that one who is our royal husband. The prophet Isaiah spoke concerning Christ that there was nothing about him in his physical appearance that would cause men to be attracted to him. Indeed, he says that there was nothing of the visible ornaments of royalty that would identify him as the King of Kings, that he was indeed. And the physical eye, as it beheld Christ in those years of his incarnation, saw nothing that attracted men to him. He was ordinary, apparently, in his appearance. That is, that there was nothing that marked him as the son of a king. He did not have the garments of royalty. He did not have the vestiges of power. Just a man. And the eye without faith could see in Christ no particular beauty. But while the eye, the physical eye, is blind to his beauty, the eye of faith sees in Christ that one who is the chiefest of 10,000. The eye of faith looks to him and sees the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. The eye of faith is not distracted by the lack of ornament and the lack of physical appeal. The eye of faith looks full to become overwhelmed with the fairness and the beauty of Christ. They say that love is blind, and I think it is. I see myself and I wonder how Sandra could love me. She is blind. She is blind. And I suppose that human love is blind to the ugliness that may be on the surface that so many others see. You see me and you wonder, what did Sandra ever see? But she saw something. She's blind. She's blind. And there's a real sense in which our human love is blind if we take the descriptions that we read in the Song of Solomon of the Shulamite, that one that was the object of King Solomon's love. I say if we take those literally, we have to conclude that his love was blind, for she had a nose that was like the cedars of Lebanon. And she had a neck that was as the Tower of David. He was blind. But I say for Solomon, as he saw his bride in the song, he had eyes only for her. He was overwhelmed and he was consumed with his bride. While human love may be blind, spiritual love is anything but blind. It is the ungodly, it is the sinner that is blind to the beauty that is so on the surface of Christ. The ungodly are blind to his greatness. The ungodly are blind to his grace. They're blind to his beauty, but with the eye of faith, we are not blind, for we see him as he really is. We see the greatness of the beauty of Christ. Words cannot describe for us how fair, how beautiful he is. We are impressed with the beauty of his birth. We're impressed with the beauty of his life as we contemplate that perfect life that he lived in obedience to God's law for us. What a beautiful life that was. We're impressed with the beauty of his obedience. We're oppressed with the beauty of his transfiguration as there we see, even upon the earth during the time of his humiliation, that sight of his transcendent glory. We're impressed with the beauty of his passion as he suffered, was scourged, was beaten, as he gave his life for us. How beautiful that was. We're impressed at his resurrection as death could not lay claim upon our Lord. We're impressed that the life was given to him to raise, to be raised from the grave. And now he ever lives. He ever lives. And we're impressed with his exaltation as he now is in heaven, the right hand of God exalted. How beautiful Christ is. Every aspect of his being, every aspect of his person ought to so consume us The psalmist says that he was boiling up within himself as he thought about this royal key. Can we this morning have an eye that looks beyond the symbols that we'll consider to see the beauty of our Lord? He's without peer. But He's precious to us also because His grace is abundant. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace is emptied out into your lips. He is precious to us for what He speaks to His bride. The Song of Solomon, again, now the Shulamite describes her husband, and he says that his lips are like lilies dropping down myrrh. And so as we think of the lips of Christ and the words of Christ that come so graciously and so freely and so wonderfully to us, we must admit that His lips are full of grace. What He speaks to us, He calls us my beloved, my sister, my spouse, my dove, my love. Words of sweetness and tenderness and love come from His mouth to us. I am always with you, He says. I'll never leave you. We can think of the many words, the many gracious words and kind words and peaceful words that Christ speaks to us every time we have an ear to hear His word is there for us to hear. Sometimes, even in our human relationships, we become a bit careless. One thing that bothered me greatly as I was working on this passage this week is I see this ideal husband that is presented to us here. I was greatly depressed with the failures that I have as a husband. How far different am I from Christ? I took a vow to Sandra. Almost 20 years ago now, I made a vow that I would love her all of my life. And I have kept that vow. But sometimes I expect her to remember that vow that I made 20 years ago that I'm not going to change. And I don't tell her as often as I should. You remember, you were there, I took a vow. Remember. But Christ does not let us just to remember. Every time we have an ear to hear, He has a word of grace that He speaks to us. So kind, so precious. Christ is not as careless as I. Never thoughtless. Never without the word that we as His bride so desperately need to hear. Grace pours out of His lips. The New Testament tells us, Luke chapter 4, that all those that heard Christ wondered at His gracious words, full of grace and full of truth. Let us praise Him. Let us praise Him and let us worship Him. And let us love Him as we think of His beauty. His beauty. But secondly, can we notice from our text, His royal might. His royal might. He protects and defends His bride. In verses 3 to 5, we have the power of Christ, the might of Christ that is set before us as He does what He must do to defend us, to protect us. Every young girl, I suppose, sometime in her dream, anticipates the coming of that night in shining armor. And she lives for the day for that Prince Charming to come to reveal Himself as that wonderful knight with all the armor bright. But Prince Charming is not usually too long in the midst before the chinks in the armor begin to reveal themselves, before the shine turns to tarnish. No such thing in reality, I suppose, for us anyway, for you ladies anyway, as a knight in shining armor. But that's the dream. But as we think of this relationship that Christ has with his people, Christ is for his church the true champion. He is the hero of his bride. And I use that word, hero, because that's exactly what our text tells us. You'll notice in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, literal translation, O hero, O hero. The husband here, the royal king, is viewed as the hero of his bride. Hero worship here is most commendable, as we see in Christ, that mighty one. That hero that will never disappoint us. He is mighty to save. He's mighty to love. He is mighty to protect and defend. There's no disappointment, as we see in this one, our hero. Can I notice three things about our hero? First of all, that his weapons are glorious. Verse 3, the command, the invitation is given to him to gird on the sword, to surround himself with the brilliancy of that kingly glory. And this indeed is a picture of the royal king as he puts on the wedding attire. What a sight it was. What a glorious sight it was for the king now on the day of his wedding to dress himself with all of the regalia of his power, the regalia of his authority, and his strength and his might. And what a sight it is as we look with the eye of faith to see our Christ dressed in his royal armaments. Our hero he is, to protect us, to defend us, to meet our every need. Throughout the scripture, the word sword, the sword of Christ, speaks to us of his word. That word that is powerful. That word that is irresistible. It divides between the soul and the spirit. It lays open the heart. The Lord says concerning his word that it is like a fire and a hammer. And armed with such a weapon, our hero cuts through the enemy with ease. What a picture this is of the sovereign power that he wields in behalf of his people. Oh, to the enemy, the power of Christ is not a pleasant thought, but to those of us who have been subdued by love to Christ, the thought of his might, the thought of his power becomes such a blessed thought. He's powerful. But his mission is noble. The mission of our hero is a noble mission. This is defined for us in verse 4. You see it. In thy majesty, ride prosperously. The word prosperously there has the idea of effectively, effectually, successfully ride on. There is an old hymn that is based upon this particular verse. It's a wonderful hymn. It uses this verse in the context of the triumphal entry of Christ that leads him to the humiliation of the cross. The sense in which that's true. But this is a picture of great victory here. Ride on prosperous. Ride on victoriously for the sake of what? Here's the motive. Here's the mission that he's on. He rides on in his strength and his power and his majesty for the sake of truth and meekness and righteousness. For the sake of the vindication of truth and meekness and righteousness. It's the great object of Christ's procession here. We live in a day where truth is trampled, where truth is ridiculed, where righteousness lies in the street. But our Christ goes effectively to vindicate all truth and meekness and righteousness. Christ is going to right all the wrongs. Our champion, our hero, rights all the wrongs. Oh, there are in the day in which we live injustices that embother us. There's wickedness that alarms us. But understand that all of these are destined to defeat because Christ rides on in his royal attire. He rides on with his royal authority. Effectively. He does not travel in vain. He will not come short of his intent or his purpose. Where does our peace come? Oh yes, I say there's trouble and there's unrighteousness that seems to flourish in the day in which we live. But our peace comes as we look away from that to our champion. To find our solace and our comfort in our champion, who we know will and can defeat all wrong. Our confidence and our trust is placed in him. Verse 5 emphasizes that his efforts are victorious. All the enemies are going to fall to his razor-sharp arrows. He aims at the heart. Can you see it? He aims right at the heart. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. His marksmanship is without error. His shots are fatal. Whether in love, whether he shoots these arrows, can we see it please? That whether he shoots these arrows in love or whether he shoots them in vengeance, he never misses. He never misses. His arrows penetrate into the very heart. Those arrows that he shoots in love have transformed his enemies into his bride. We were his enemies. We were alienated from him. We were haters of him. But the arrow of his grace so penetrated into our heart that it caused us to fall. And it made us to fall now in adoring love, in worship, indeed in union of him. Thank God his arrows of grace never miss. His arrows of grace have hit our very heart. But there's arrows of vengeance as well. And they will not miss either. For his enemies, who remain his enemies, will suffer the consequences of their sin as righteousness is vindicated, as truth is vindicated. Oh, he subdues us to himself, but thank God he conquers all of his. And all of our enemies as well. Let's worship and praise our hero, our mighty Christ. But can we see thirdly? Not only do we see his royal beauty, his royal might, but we see his royal throne. He rules for his bride. He governs for his bride. In verses 6 and 7 particularly, we have the Old Testament bursting its banks as it reveals in explicit terms the absolute deity of this Messiah, of this King, of this husband. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He addresses this King husband as God. I say this passage is important theologically in itself, even apart from the context. This passage, this verse is so wonderfully important. Hardly a clearer statement in the entire scripture that expressly sets out for us the deity of the Messiah, the deity of our King. Thy throne, O God, is forever. But you'll notice the wording of verse 7. Still addressing this one that in verse 6 he has addressed as God. He says, now God, thy God, will anoint thy throne, O God. Here's the Messiah who is the God. But yet he's addressed as God, and thy God will anoint. Distinguishes here between God and this king. Here's a paradox, I say, that is totally mystifying beyond the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, beyond the incarnation, I say, here's a truth that is inexplicable apart from that eternal relationship that exists between the second and the first person of the divine Trinity. But we understand what that means when we realize that Christ is God. but that he is the Son of God, that he is the anointed one chosen by God to be the Redeemer of his people. What a statement this is. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 8, uses this very passage in its argument for the superiority of Christ over angels. God never said this to an angel. Thy throne, O God, is forever. Angels are subject to change, but this one has dominion forever. He fulfills his moral sovereignty, and he's crowned with this unique joy. Blind are those who cannot see God in Christ. And for us, we appreciate the wonderful condescension of Christ for us as we see him first in his exaltation. His humiliation becomes for us such an amazing thought when we realize that he is the very God of very God. That he was in the form of God from all eternity, Paul says in Ephesians or Philippians. But yet he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His glory helps to explain for us the depths of his humiliation. So in and of itself, I say this morning that this verse, these two verses, are vitally important in the doctrine of Christ. But can I make them relevant to our context here? Here our husband King is set forth as the head of his bride. The scripture tells us that in the human marriage, the husband is the head of the wife. And so it is in this spiritual bond, in this spiritual marriage, that Christ is the head of his bride. The godly wife submits to her husband. The godly church submits to Christ, who is the head. He is the royal husband. He is God. He is King. His authority is without question. The text tells us that his rule is righteous. The scepter of equity is the scepter of your kingdom. The word that is translated right there, equity, straightness, it is a straight scepter. It is without deviation. It is a word that is used for fairness and equity. The symbol of the scepter, of course, is a symbol of authority, royal power. Here is your royal authority that is according to all equity. What did David say in, where was it, 2 Samuel, I guess? As he describes there the nature of the kingship, that he that ruleth over men must be just. The ruler over men must be just, and certainly Christ, our royal King, fits that to the ideal. He is the just ruler over men. He's the just ruler over us, his bride. Verse 7 explains the nature of the rightness and the straightness of that scepter. He chooses righteousness and he rejects wickedness. The idea of loving and hating there. He chooses righteousness and he rejects all wickedness. Righteousness is that conformity to the standard of what the good rule and the proper rule is. He is always acting according to the norm, to the standard of who he is. Who he's God. He's just, he's righteous. Therefore, everything that he does, every aspect of his rule, every demonstration of his authority and power is according to the norm of righteousness. He never violates his own standard. The submitted bride recognizes the benevolence of her head's rule. A submission. This is true in the physical marriage. The submitted wife recognizes, even though if she does not understand, and there are plenty of times when you will not understand what goes through your husband's mind. Many times. But nonetheless, under God, God has given authority to that husband to rule. Not a popular idea, but it's biblical nonetheless. That God has given the husband the right to rule and the authority to rule that home. But he does it. He does it if he is following after his head, Christ. With benevolence. With love. Maybe doing things sometimes that don't make sense, but understand this, please. I'm saying that to say this. We may not understand everything concerning the rule of Christ. There may be things that he permits and that he brings into our experience that for us do not seem to make any sense. What is he doing to us? Oh, we believe he's our head, yes. And we believe that he rules, yes. And it's because we believe that he rules that sometimes we have problems with his rule. I don't understand. Here's this trouble, here's this adversity, here's this circumstance beyond my understanding and control. Why is he doing this? I say we may not always understand, but what he does is always right because he always chooses righteousness and he always rejects that which is not righteous. His rule over us is always right. We trust him. We submit to him. And we rejoice in the love that he evidences in his rule. And his rule never ends. That's the obvious teaching of our text. Thy throne, thy authority, O God, is forever and ever. His rule never ends. It's eternal. Earthly monarchs must surrender their scepter at death, but Christ ever lives. There is no throne that can endure forever apart from God's throne. Could Jesus cease to rule? Then we certainly would cease to know blessing and life. But his reign and his authority is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no ending. Jesus will reign. He will reign. Forever. We bring this back to the whole marriage imagery that I'm trying to maintain in our text, and our text certainly does. The Apostle Paul says what? That a woman is bound to her husband so long as he lives. In our marriage vows, it is till death do us part. And the woman is bound to her husband so long as he lives. And it is exactly the same in this spiritual relationship that we have with Christ. We are bound to Christ, our spiritual husband, so long as he lives. And he lives forever. He ever lives. He ever lives. This union, therefore, that we enjoy, this marriage bond that we have with Christ is absolutely indissoluble. He ever lives. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. And then finally, we come to think of his royal reward. His royal reward. He earns merit. He earns merit for his bride. It's a wonderful thought. There are two important therefores in our text. You'll notice at verse 2, after a description of the fairness and the grace of Christ, we have this declaration, therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Look at verse 7. After description of the righteous reign and the righteous rule of Christ. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Wonderful statements, and I want us here in these closing moments to see the implications of what our text is saying. Our text says that Christ is God blessed. Now understand, please, that Christ is that naturally. He is the eternal Son of God. He is that one who stands in that unique and that intimate relationship with God for all eternity. He is naturally, if you will, blessed of God. He owns that naturally. But our text is emphasizing here not that which Christ owns naturally, but our text emphasizes that which Christ, by His beauty, that which Christ, by His grace, that which Christ, by His royal and perfect reign of righteousness, that which He has earned and merited before the Lord. Because Christ was fair, because His beauty is and was beyond human description, of all humanity, He is that fair one in every aspect of His life and being. Because of that, He's God blessed. Because His rule was righteous. Therefore, because of that, God has anointed Him with the oil above all of His fellows. The anointing here is not the anointing for consecration. Here is something that is poured out upon the Christ consequent to His royal reign. It is not that anointing, I'm saying, that commissioned Him as our Messiah, that set Him apart for service. Here is the anointing of celebration for the accomplished mission. And the oil of this gladness is poured out in such abundance. You can see in verse 8 the permeation of this oil of anointing. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, spices which are so fragrant, so costly. They smell of the oil of gladness poured out upon Christ. Now, what's the point that I want us to see? Anoint with oil beyond description. The smell of that has so affected His garments that it becomes an attribute of description. But notice that statement right at the end of verse 7. Anointed thee with oil above thy fellows. The word fellows here is a word that means consort. A word that means companion or a co-partner. Christ has been anointed beyond His co-partners, beyond His consorts, may I say, beyond His bride. But the very wording of the text tells us that His bride is enjoying that anointing. Oh, He is the Supreme One. He has earned all of this merit. But His preeminency is linked inseparably to the dignity of His people. Christ is supreme. But His bride, who is united to Him, shares in that dignity. The bride shares in that oil of gladness, that celebration, that richness, that beauty. The Scripture tells us that in marriage, the man and his wife become one flesh. One flesh. Union. A statement of intimacy, of the union that exists between the man and his wife. Wonderful statement that is. But just as a man is united to his wife in this spiritual marriage, Christ, the husband, is inseparably united to his bride, the church. And everything that Christ has earned, everything that Christ has merited by his beauty and by his righteous life, become the bounty of his bride. He assumed our debt. He assumed our debt. He assumed all of our demerits that we might share in his riches. United to him, we are anointed as well. Oh, he's supreme. He's the preeminent one, and it's his merit that has earned for us the merit with God, the standing with God, acceptance with God. But our acceptance, and any beauty that we may have, any riches that we may have, any blessing that we may have, is all because of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. Our husband, our royal husband, has done it all. Can we have eyes for him this morning? Can we see him? Can we love him? Can we worship him? Can we adore him? Can our hearts be boiling up within us as we see him today? That's what I desire. I trust as we come to this table here in just a moment that we'll see him. That we'll see all of his beauty, all of his grace, all of his merit. That we participate and share in. If we know Christ, if we're part of this spiritual union, it's our husband that makes us. It's our husband that makes us. We are what we are because he is what he is. And because he has done what he has done, we are what we are. And we have spiritual life. And we have the ability to love him because he first loved us. Oh God, give us a sight today of our Lord Jesus, our Savior. Oh, he's many things to us, isn't he? He's many things to us. But he's our husband. We're the bride, and sometimes we get so taken up with the fact that we're the bride of Christ that we forget to look at the husband. All the bride is glorious. We'll consider some of that in a moment. The bride is glorious. But the glory of the bride makes no sense. It has no meaning. It has no existence apart from the beauty of the husband. God, enable us today to see Christ. Let's pray. Been speaking today primarily to those who are the bride of Christ, those who have been smitten with his love. I trust that those of us who have been so smitten will today express by our faith the love that we have and owe our dear Lord. There may be some here today that have never experienced the love of Christ, who do not know him as Savior, as their royal husband, know nothing of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. I trust that this morning there's a word for you as well, that the attractiveness of Christ has been so revealed through the Scripture for you that you will be attracted to him. If you're here this morning outside of Christ and never believed the gospel, I give you the invitation to accept Christ today. I'll be happy to take the Word of God to speak with you and show you the Lord Jesus. Learn to love Him today. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give this time into Your hands. We're thankful for the revelation that You give to us of our Lord Jesus. I pray that He will become dear to us, that He'll become real to us. Help us to see Him in all of His beauty. Forgive us for our lack of love, our lack of spiritual sight. Direct our hearts to focus upon Him. Bless us now as we come in a moment to the table. Speak to us with loving grace. We pray in Jesus' name.